I like that video because it's about what Christmas is about first of all, and it is the birth of the Savior of our world. I'm inclined to agree with John MacArthur Jr., actually, who once said that we are in danger of losing Christmas. And by that he means, and I'm inclined to agree, losing its true significance to mythology and secularization. By mythology, he means, and I mean, the way our world has reduced the Christmas story to little more than a quaint little fable. Over the years, singers and storytellers and video makers and mass marketers have so embellished the Christmas story that some, maybe even most, wouldn't know which details are biblical and which are mythological. Popular song has turned the unnumbered visitors into three kings, and we've named them. Tradition places animals in the stable and personifies them like they're characters out of Aesop's fable. Many imagine the manger scene with snow, singing angels, lots of worshipers, and a little drummer boy. None of these things are actually in the Bible account of this Christmas story. Have you ever considered, for instance, that the magi, the wise men, the kings, might not have been kings at all, and that there might have been more than three of them? Did you know that the Christmas carol, We Three Kings, was written by Reverend John Henry Hopkins in 1857 for the General Seminary of the Episcopal Church in New York City for their Christmas pageant? And yet the Bible isn't specific about how many visitors did come from the East to see Jesus. It just tells us, actually, that they brought three gifts. The facts about these visitors have been lost in the mythology that has overgrown the biblical account of the Christmas story. Never mind Santa and reindeer and talking snowmen. And by secularization, I mean the way this holy day has been co-opted by consumerism. To quote MacArthur, Christmas has become the ultimate holiday for committed hedonists. Drunken parties, self-indulgence, madcap spending, and obscene gluttony all characterize the way much of the world celebrates Christmas. Are we losing Christmas? Are we losing Christmas? Notice how stores advertise their merchandise. And notice what they advertise. Listen to shoppers talk. Stop by our card store and look at the greeting cards. Then try to imagine that you are someone who has never heard of Christ or Christmas. What message might you get from what you see and from what you hear? Christmas is about the birth of the Savior of the world? But it is. And that is where we will begin. The birth of Jesus, as told by the Apostle Luke. So if you have your Bibles or a Bible app, I'm going to invite you to join me in opening to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And this will be the first installment of the Christmas story. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius, or Cyrenius, depending on how you want to pronounce that, was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. Why is that? Because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him, as we heard earlier, in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Father, I'm inviting your Spirit to come and help us visualize and imagine this story as told by you through the gospel writer Luke, that we would leave behind all the other pieces that might complicate or distract from the one true, beautiful story of the birth of your Son who came to save all of us, including me. May you teach us and encourage us. May we take this story that we become familiar with, Father, and make it fresh as we read it together and unpack it a little bit. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen. Verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census be taken of the entire Roman world, which, got to tell you, at the time was pretty big, right? It was all of the Mediterranean. All of it under the imperial governance of Rome. Caesar Augustus, the great nephew, you might know this actually, I was reminded of this, I'd forgotten this. Do you know who his great nephew was? Think Shakespeare? Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus, though, was the first, and some would say, the greatest Roman emperor ever, reigning from approximately 31 BC to around 14 AD. He established what we would know as Pax Romana, which is to say Roman peace, Latin for Roman peace. But he did so by sword and spear and fear and subjugation. The Roman Senate voted him the title Augustus in 27 BC, which means exalted. Such was the state of the world into which Jesus was born. A military kingdom expanded and protected through violence in the name of peace by a leader his peers called exalted. Have you already begun to make the comparisons in your mind between Caesar and Jesus Christ? On the one hand, you have Caesar, the Roman emperor, the top dog, top-down leader. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, amongst us, with his people. Pax Romana, violent. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, nonviolent. He was called, Caesar was, exalted by who? By men. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, we read that God exalted Christ. Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken. Why do they take censuses? You may know this. For the two purposes, really, to register people, to serve in military, and taxes, yes. That's where it began. Now, the Jews were exempt from military service, but they were not from taxation. Verses 2 and 3. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Everyone went and registered in the towns of their ancestral origins. Okay? So Joseph, verse 4, also went up from the town of Nazareth to Judea, Galilee, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Here's a little detail that might be worth noting, actually. It looks like God used the decree of a pagan Roman emperor to fulfill one of the very specific prophecies relating to Jesus. Here's the prophecy. You'll find it in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. If you want to go there, you may. But I think it might otherwise be on screen behind me. And there it is. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you is going to come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Though Jesus grew up in Nazareth, We mustn't forget he was born in Bethlehem. So the question is, how did he get there? Well, an emperor moved him there via a census that he asked to be taken. They were forced to go back to Bethlehem, both Joseph and Mary, because that was their ancestral home. Remember this too, because we just talked about this recently. This is just one of 330 specific Old Testament prophecies relating to Jesus Christ, which came true. One of 330. And it's not like Jesus could have actually planned that one, right? Because he wasn't alive yet. Pretty cool, eh? He went there to register with Mary, or register with Rary. I'm not sure. Verse 5, chapter 2. Any idea how far that might be from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Take a guess. A couple of miles. 4 kilometers? A long walk. It's 111 kilometers. Now, we don't know how they got there, actually, or even necessarily what route they took, because the Bible doesn't say. But it is reasonable, and we speculate these things at least, that A, it could have taken them up to 10 days to travel that route. If an average person, and I like to think I'm slightly above average, so this doesn't apply to me, but if an average person can travel 9, 10, 11 kilometers per day in the heat, that is, if they walked, and if they were average, it would take them about that long. Secondly, we guess that they likely traveled in a caravan of folks who would have been doing exactly the same thing that they would have been doing, go back to their hometown to register for the census. And that makes sense. We see this pattern otherwise in other stories about Jesus' life, but to travel in numbers, just way safer, right? And Mary probably rode something, and we're going to say probably rode a donkey, because that would have been easier, A, for a pregnant woman. It would have been more cautious against her possibly miscarrying. It was way more affordable for a carpenter than, let's say, a camel or a horse or a cart drawn by a horse or a donkey, which were all common modes of transportation at that time. But what a trip. No matter how you sliced it, however you got there, whatever route they took. Imagine, if you will, you're having your first child. Now, if you're a man, that's tougher to imagine, but stay with me. And you need to walk to Vancouver to give birth. Huh? Well, the good news is, once you're there, at least you'd have the support of family and relatives, as did Joseph and Mary, because why? That was their ancestral home. Very likely they had relatives there. By the way, in my study for today, if you're up to it, and if you have the time and money and interest, you can actually hike today what is known as the Nativity Trail. This is a 10-day 100-mile-long guide or walk, some say pilgrimage, that's what I would say, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, with stops along the way in Jericho for ice cream. No, but there are stops along the way, and one of them is Jericho, and then two different monasteries in the Judean hillside. So, there we go. If you're up for it, you know, I'm not doing a tour, but there it is. Google. He went there to register with Mary, as we said earlier, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. That's bad. That's very bad. So Joseph and Mary were pledged to be married. What did that mean? Well, it didn't mean then what it means now. Okay. So rabbinical writings distinguish two stages in Hebrew marriage, which are still true today. The first stage was and is called the kiddushin, which is a word we'll put up here shortly. And there it is. Wow, that was less time than I thought even. Kiddushin, the betrothal period. And it was legally binding as marriage, actually. If at any time during the kiddushin, either of the couple violated the vows or was found to be unchaste, a formal divorce was required to nullify the marriage contract. In other words, The two parties were, in every sense, legally married. They were even called husband and wife, though they lived in separate homes and had no sexual contact whatsoever. The kiddushin was normally a 12-month period. What? Well, when I read that, I thought, that's long. But then I thought, hey, wait a second. Jackie and I were engaged for a massive, whopping 15 months. So, whatever, 12 months. That ain't nothing. It was intended, actually, to prove the fidelity of both husband and wife, a testing period of their faithfulness. And I've actually said this premarital couples. You know what this proves? It flexes the muscle of self-control. And won't it be cool for you to know that in the end game, you've had a season where you've learned how to self-discipline and given that as a gift and a trust to each other? Wouldn't that be cool? Can you do that? The second stage of Hebrew marriage was called the huppah. Okay, so we have kiddushin. Say kiddushin for me. Kiddushin. Okay, good. And huppah. Ready? One, two, three. Huppah. 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 See, you love that. That's a better word. It's true. It was like a modern wedding was the huppah, only way bigger. Like weddings lasted like 7 days. You may remember it was at such a wedding in Cana that Jesus did what? His first miracle, he turned water into wine. And wouldn't he have to if this thing was going that long? Like when would the wine run out? Like I would think maybe day 5, 6 tops. So he comes in and tops it up. God bless him. God bless Jesus. Can you say that? I don't even know. I suppose they bless each other. That's true. I'm teaching it. That's right. Okay, so Mary's pregnancy began in their kiddushin. She and Joseph had entered into this marriage contract, but were still living separately when, 9 months before that first Christmas, the archangel appeared to Mary to tell her that she would give birth to a son, who would, incidentally, Mary, be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and she was, I got a name for you too, Jesus, and that means the Son of the Most High. Are you good with that? Mary said, what? No, that's not scripture. She said in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. What an answer. Wow. Like, remember, this is probably a teenager. This is probably a 14-year-old girl, because marriages in that culture at that time tended to be arranged at a very young age. Betrothals, for instance, often occurred when girls were as young as 12 or 13. And remember, she had to tell Joseph. Like, well, what do you think? Right? What was he going to do? Poor old Joseph. The Bible says, and we'll read it later, he was a just and righteous man. He was deeply committed to Mary. There's no doubt he was looking forward to the day when they could be together as husband and wife under the same roof. He would have been jolted, absolutely jolted by the news that Mary was pregnant. He knew the quality of her character. He knew the righteous standard by which she lived. He knew her commitment to God. So he knew that a premarital pregnancy made absolutely no sense at all. So Joseph must have felt like his whole world was coming to an end, that it was completely upside down. Had they been living in Moses' day, Mary would have been trotted out into public and stoned to death. But the laxness of the Jewish theocracy and the infiltration of Roman law in Joseph's day into Jewish culture gave Joseph two options. One, he could make her a public example. He could charge her with adultery in a public court. She would be shamed, brought to trial, convicted in front of everyone, and forever ruined in terms of reputation. Or he could quietly, before 2 or 3 witnesses, write her a bill of divorce and end their relationship. There'd be no fanfare. Nobody would need to know. She could simply go away somewhere and secretly and have the child and raise the child on her own. What did he do? Here's what the Bible says. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 and 21, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, I can't do the voice of an angel, so I'll just do it on my own. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. What a great dream. What a great nap. He woke up, took Mary to be his wife, though he had no union with her. And the Bible is explicit. Mary was a virgin before and during the Kiddushin. Why is that such a big deal? Because Christmas isn't just about the Savior's infancy. It is primarily about his deity. As one writer put it, no other fact in the Christmas story is more important than the virgin birth. The virgin birth must have happened exactly the way the scripture says. Otherwise, Christmas has no point at all. If Jesus is simply the illegitimate child of Mary's infidelity, or even if he is the child of Joseph's natural marital union with Mary, then he is not God. If he is not God, everything he says is lies. If his claims are lies, his salvation is a hoax. And if his salvation is a hoax, we got problems. We got problems. We're doomed, says the author. In Luke, in the passage that's titled, and this is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, a fairly decent section of scripture. It's called The Birth of Jesus Foretold. Mary is three times in that passage described as a virgin. God sent his angel Gabriel to Nazareth, this is verse 26, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Verse 27, the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 34, how can this be, Mary asked the angel, why? I can't possibly be pregnant since I am a virgin. There are no alternative translations of the Greek word used here in this passage. Mary was pure and chaste, having never known a man sexually. The Bible is uber clear on this point. Because God cannot be born into this world by natural human processes. There's no way he could be God apart from being conceived. How? By God. Verses 6 and 7 to finish the story. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in the feeding trough of an animal because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, what do you picture? Well, it's not clear, really, what Luke intended here, as it turns out. Very early Christian tradition suggests that Joseph and Mary had their baby in a cave perhaps used as a stable or a workplace, what we might call a shop here in Chilliwack. Some suggest that Joseph and Mary spent the night in a public accommodation, like a hotel, but would have been pretty crude shelter for people and animals, actually. And still others have suggested that they gave birth to Jesus on the ground floor of someone's home, maybe even a relative's home, because that is often where valued and vulnerable animals were kept through the night, with the family sleeping upstairs in a two-story Mediterranean home. The animals would be kept downstairs to be kept safe and protected and to be nearby in the morning for little things like milking. All of these explanations are actually plausible for different reasons. But I think the main point might be this. Bethlehem was packed. People had come from all over for the census, and there just weren't a lot of places to stay. And so in the end, Luke invites this contrast, whether he intended it or not, or at least these contrasts, the contrast between the royal birthplace that the Son of God, the Son of David, deserved, and the humble one that he received, a contrast between what should have also been his proper inclusion into human society, but throughout his ministry, what became widespread rejection. And a contrast between heaven and earth. For Jesus to come from heaven to earth only to find there was almost no room for him on the planet that he made. So where's the hope in this part of the Christmas story? If by hope we mean this, to want something to happen or to be true, and to think and feel that it could happen or that it would be true. Well, I suspect that Joseph and Mary were filled with hope for a safe journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, filled with hope for a great marriage, and filled with hope for a healthy baby boy. We would say it's what they hoped for. What about us? What are we hoping for this Christmas? Perhaps this man tin, which says, screws and other stuff for men to keep their stuff in. Would you like that, guys? Or maybe this Batman egg cup and toast cutter. Like, really? That's good. Or maybe what is described on the interweb as the screaming flying monkey. Are you hoping for any of these? Make sure you get them down on a list somewhere for some loved one to make that crucial purchase. Now, I'm not down on gift giving and receiving, nor am I suggesting that our Christmas celebrations be somber, religious observances, devoid of any good cheer. Like, that's just dumb. But what I would say is this. I hope that our hope is tied to important, meaningful things, as opposed to, as I mentioned even earlier in my prayer, to the manufactured sentiment that is out there otherwise. And that our hope is rooted in our relationship with God, as it was for Mary when she said to our Lord, "May it be as you have said." And as it was for Joseph when he decided to obey God's dream for him, as strange as it was. What are we hoping for this Christmas? The best place to unpack that question, actually, is going to be in your life groups. In your notes today, in your bulletin, you will have seen there are study notes that you can process in your groups. And if you're not in what I encourage you to, great things are happening in them. You're welcome to join any one of them at any time. I will say this, some of our groups, as it turns out, through the Christmas season may connect less just because it's so busy, and we certainly want them to have that freedom to do so. But it's a great place to unpack these things. Short of that, and I would leave that question for you to make your own application, here are the final thoughts. What are we hoping for this Christmas? Two things. I want you to find hope, and I want you to give hope. And how might we find hope? Well, when we're needing hope and we're looking for it, where do we look for it? I think we look for it where Greg did in the scriptures and in the story of his family and the faithfulness of God bringing him from point A to B with his family. I think we find it as it happens. So yesterday, your leadership team was in Skuya, and plans had been made long ago for them to be there. But you know what happened. So as your pastor, I was hoping that everyone would come. I was hoping that they would get there safely. I was hoping for a great team, a team time to connect and fit well and mix together. I was hoping we'd get a mixture of team members that would be people-focused and task-focused, that would process things slowly, that would process things quickly because we need a balance of those personalities in the room to make the best possible decisions. And they came together. And we saw it happen. We broke out this strength survey and we talked about how and what we bring to the table. And God starts knitting it together. So through the prayer that I would have offered weeks ago, Lord, build your team. Bring who? And months ago, bring whom you would. The hope is fulfilled. So there's this finding hope piece, but there's also this giving hope piece. How do we give hope to someone? I think at least we can do it by an affirming word. In our home, often, this may or may not happen in your home, but we get beleaguered by the complications and the stresses of life. And you can look in the mirror and you can see to yourself, am I going to make it? And it's helpful then to have a partner or a friend who is able to say to you, because you've journeyed long enough with them, and you look them straight in the eye and you say it, and this is how you can bring hope verbally, we're going to make it. We always have, we always will. Another example of finding hope live, or rather someone giving it to me this past week, would be the move itself out of our offices. This is my observation of us as a culture. We're not so thrilled about signing up in advance for things, but we are a phenomenal 11th hour culture. Which for a planner like me, is a wee bit stressful. So my hope was that we'd have more than just me and Greg and Aaron and Shirley moving on Monday, the pieces of an office that have existed for 20 years. And what happened was we had roughly a dozen or so. They're listed, these folks are in your bulletin. So what I thought, well, I'm just going to hunker in the bunker. If we get anybody that would come, it'll be a blessing. We know it's a Monday and it's difficult for people to get there, all that stuff. So what I thought would take us a day, we started moving around 8:30. We had the office cleared by around 10:30, and we had relocated all of our stuff by 11:30. And I share that just as a story of hope that was what was given, but that I received. And as it happens, we need to name it and help each other see them. Right? I think in the end, hope is predicated upon imagination. I think both finding hope and giving hope are tied to imagining where God might lead us and what that might look like, and imagining what God might ask me to say or do so as to give people hope, what that scene might look like, or maybe even rehearse it or visualize it. Those are good pieces. But in the end, this is where we will end. From the start and in the end, our hope is in God. Not in visualizing or imagining scenes necessarily, because things go wrong. But God is our hope. He is our help to get us through. And not even necessarily in other people. Because people let us down. I know I let people down. But God is our hope. He'll help us through. Let's pray.